ready to hear the word. Wow, what a build up.
Am I wrong?
They might be disappointed. I don't really like it.
I'll just pray for Ron and then he'll bring his word to us from the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our brother Ron. We thank you for all the time he spent with you in your word, preparing what he's brought to us today. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to be open to receive and to listen. Give us understanding. And help us to take away new things from you to draw us deeper in relationship with you. So we pray for Ron now, we pray your anointing upon him, we thank you for him, and we thank you for the word that he's prepared. For your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. This is the topic, and it's by way of revision. Okay, my grandchildren are revising for exams, so I thought a bit of revision for us wouldn't go amiss. Fairly basic, I don't think there's getting anything new, but it doesn't do any harm to get back to basics.
Absolutely.
Sin, law, and grace. Sin, such an old-fashioned and irrelevant term, isn't it, these days? Does anybody think about it? But in Jesus' time, the sacrificial system reinforced the significance of sin to the Jewish people. It cost them something. They had to sacrifice part of their lives, their income, their sheep and everything. It cost them if they sinned. But we live in a society that makes little sense. That makes no sense to our society. And the refusal to be serious about sin or to believe that God takes sin seriously has spread from the world into the church. I'm not saying specifically here, but generally it has spread. Many inside the church only have a very limited understanding of the seriousness of sin from God's point of view. In a survey of Christians back in 1985, this was, in Europe, 45% admitted they had never experienced any feelings of regret about their actions. I'm not sure that's improved any. So what is sin? Let's start at the beginning. God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So we have been created in the likeness of God. We reflected his likeness. We were imagers of God. Yeah? And Adam and Eve blew it, as we know. They listened to Satan and chose to follow Satan's direction rather than God's direction. But if God had warned them what would happen if they did that, he said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Something in that moment changed in mankind. The character of God within mankind died. We, as a nation, as mankind, no longer reflect God's character. We no longer reflect it. We reflect the character of Satan, by and large. Sin then may be defined ultimately as anything which does not express or which is contrary to the holy nature of God. Anything that doesn't reflect God's character is sin. And this is what Paul means when he talks in Romans. He said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't reflect the glory. That's what that means. It's not just the things that we do or don't do or whatever. We no longer reflect the character of God because that character no longer resides within us. It no longer resides within us. Our basic makeup now. Romans 5:12. Therefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. The result of the disobedience was that sin entered the world. Now, something enters. Entering isn't an action, okay? entering, if something enters, it must be a thing. Would you agree with me? Yeah? It was already in the spiritual realms when Satan sinned, but now it came in. And it has to be, it's not an action, it has to be a thing. It not only entered the world, it entered into the makeup of man. It became the default nature of our being. Our deepest being was now sinful because it no longer reflected God's glory. You see, sin is a noun as well as a verb. And I think it can be helpful if we see sin as something rather than something that we do. Sin is a thing, okay? It's at the center of who we are. It's almost like a parasite within us. You've heard the expression rotten to the core? That is the standing of man before God. We are rotten to the core. And it's because of this within us that we carry out these sinful acts. We have no choice in a sense. It's a thing that's very at the center. We do have a free will, so we can choose not to do what we think is evil, but the good things we do in no way compensate or rule out the rottenness that's within us. That's why the Bible tells us that we're all like an unclean thing. All our righteousness is like filthy rags, because it's not coming from the character of God, it's coming from the character of Satan, even if we try to do good. So sin became the central character of Adam, and it's what he passed on to all his descendants. It's almost like a genetic disease. It was passed down from generation to generation. And by obeying God, Satan rather than God, Adam handed over creation to Satan. Yeah? We had dominion, we gave it to Satan. He's the prince of this world. But God isn't about to allow his creation to be ruined by Satan. He wants it back again. But because he is a righteous and just God, he can't just take it. It was legally handed by Adam to Satan, so he has to find some way. It has to be bought back or redeemed by another man. Man handed it over, man has to get it back again. God set in motion a plan to redeem his creation. He said in Genesis, I will put enmity between you, that's Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the promise of the Messiah. This is the first inkling we have of the Messiah, who would redeem mankind and eventually all of creation. Now we come to the law bit. Until the Messiah came, the problem of sin living within us remained an issue. Evil continued on the earth and within mankind, and mankind suffered because of this. God wanted to restrain the evil. He didn't want this evil to have dominance in the world. So when it got too bad, he sorted it out. He sent the flood to deal with the evil at that time. Tower of Babel, things were starting to get bad again, so he scattered the nations so they wouldn't all be together. To be a temporary solution, God selected one representative nation, that was Israel, to be a witness to the world of what the blessings would be if you lived under God's jurisdiction and under God's guidance. However, being chosen by God did not solve the problem of evil in man's heart. But to hold back evil, God introduced laws for his people. He said, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. This was put in place to hold back the evil. All right? That's what the laws were there for. And the law was also an agreement between God and Israel, a covenant between God and Israel. And a covenant is voluntary. All right? It's an agreement between two parties, and once you accept it, then that's it. Now, many of you will have mobile phones, I suspect. You have signed a contract with EE or Vodafone or whoever it happens to be. You didn't have to, but you won't have a phone if you don't. So it's a voluntary contract. And in keeping the if they kept the terms of the contract, then the relationship would be restored to a level but it didn't solve the problem of evil in the man's heart. The heart could not be changed by keeping the law. Galatians says, "For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." You can't change who you are by keeping the law. The evil in man's heart, it's a little bit like, if you like, dry rot in the house. If you've got a house and you've got a survey, you have to get rid of the timbers. You have to get shot of them. The problem is that everyone has this rot within them. So mankind does not have a solution within itself to solve this. It's like, you know, a slave market in Roman times. They had a market where all the slaves were there. No slave could help another slave get out. It needed a free man to buy the slave to get them out. And as far as we're concerned, that person was Jesus. And it says here in Romans, "For the death he died to sin. Once for all, but the life he lives to God." You see, the issue of the human race is not primarily us. It's not the human being, but it's the sin within us that God has to deal with. He has to kill the disease without killing the person. For our sake, he made him to be sin. Jesus was made sin, and on the cross he was sin, and on the cross sin died, or at least sin within man's heart died. I'll come to how that happens shortly. It's been dealt with in the heart for all time by for all men. Jesus didn't have the sin nature dwelling within him, but by his sinless life he fulfilled all the laws of the old covenant in order to fully restore the relationship with God. This is the basis of the new covenant, right? Now, the new covenant, again, is a covenant, and you have to enter into it voluntarily. No one can impose a covenant upon you. You're not forced to enter, but the terms of the new covenant is that you accept Jesus as Lord of your life and do as he tells you. Now, that's the terms, do as he tells you. Okay, you don't have to, it's voluntary. When we come to believe in Jesus and trust in him, we put into him and our own sin nature is killed, is crucified. God killed the sin in us, but preserves the person because he wants a relationship with that person. He wants to love us and bless us. Romans 6 says, "Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin." We have a choice. Sin no longer dwells in the heart of those who have been born again. You have to be truly born again and accept Jesus as your Savior, as your substitute. Trust on him, not just believe that he died and all that sort of stuff. You actually have to accept who he is and what he's done for you. Our natural state is dead spiritually. This then is grace. That is grace. A classic definition of grace is always said, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. But I think, I tend to see it as God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves.
Yeah.
That's the way I see it. Ephesians says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." This is not your own doing. Faith's a gift. It's a gift of God, not the result of works. So nobody can boast. God has given us this gift. That is grace. There's no way by keeping the law we could have dealt with the problem. Every thought and action was motivated by the sin within us, and all our righteousnesses were like filthy rags. It was only by killing the old nature and giving us a new birth that we could be saved. Now, I understand that Ben's birthday is a few days. Yeah? Tell me, Gail, how much did Ben contribute to the birth process?
He came easily.
But he didn't do anything.
No.
He didn't do anything. It's the same with being born again. We can't do anything to be saved. It's something that only God can do in birthing us. Before we believed in Jesus and for our salvation, we probably didn't think about sin very much. But now we're Christians, we are much more aware of it, of our shortcomings and our faults. Or at least we should be. If you're not, see me afterwards. Why is this? This is because the requirements of the law still stand. Jesus said in Matthew, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So the law is still there. If sin has been killed in our bodies, why do we have such a problem with it? Paul says, I delight in the law of God, my inner being, but in my members I see another war, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Okay, it's in your body, in your flesh, if you want to call it that. No longer in your heart if you've been born again. And if you haven't, see me afterwards. We still have a problem because the fall didn't just affect the heart of man. The whole of creation was affected. We read about creation groaning. Our bodies, that flesh is part of that creation, the flesh is part of that creation, and sin, although not in the spirit is anymore, still operates through our flesh, through our members. As Romans says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Now, there are several verses when you read through, you know, Romans, Galatians, which suggest we can ignore the law. It's important to recognize that we must always compare Scripture with Scripture and not take one verse out of context and make a doctrine out of it. So, these are four verses. It says, likewise, my brothers, you've died to the law. Now we're released from the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And since you're not under law, you're under grace. These verses all relate to our relationship with the law. It doesn't say the law has died. It says we have died to the law, which is a very different thing. Paul makes it very clear in Romans that this is not the case. It says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe. Okay, it's only for your right standing with God that the law is finished. It's only for that that it's finished. The term, the law, and the terms and the conditions of the covenant that God made with Israel are these. They still stand. In speaking of a new covenant, he made the first one obsolete. And what is going obsolete is old and ready to vanish. It is the covenant that is obsolete. It is not the law which is obsolete, because God created the law and he does not change. The covenant is over. The old covenant is over. The Old Testament is still God's word. And neither has the terms of the covenant changed, you'd be surprised to hear this. The terms of the covenant haven't changed, just where it's written. The covenant is longer written on tablets of stone. It's written in our hearts. And we're still aware of those terms in our spirit, and that's how the Holy Spirit will convict us of sins. So where do we stand then with the laws of the Torah under the New Covenant? How do we understand all these laws that we read about in the Old Testament? Today, for us, it's easy to perceive the law as a series of disconnected and largely outmoded regulations and demands by God. But they make much more sense if you consider the culture in which they were living. That all, God had chosen Israel, but all the cultures around about didn't have written laws like that. And anywhere there are no laws, you have chaos. You have the strongest ruling. And we can see sometimes that happening, particularly in the States over the last couple of years. Where there are no laws, the strongest in society rule over the weaker. But all people have some idea of how things ought to be. And when people in those days perceived something that they considered to be wrong, they took revenge rather than justice. If someone took out your eye, they'd say, okay, I'll take both his out. And this is where God comes in and changes the things. He replaced revenge with justice. That's why he wrote for an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The punishment must not exceed the crime. But still, sin is still within our fleshly nature. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have been cleansed for unrighteousness as far as our standing with God's concerned, but we still have unrighteous acts, and I'll come to why it's important that we don't do that. So not one iota of the law is to pass away until heaven and earth passes away. So which bits of the Old Testament law is written in our hearts that we have to confess as sin? Do we have to confess as sin if we don't stone an adulterer? I don't know. I'm just asking. To better understand where we stand, I think it's helpful to consider the law in three different areas. We have the moral law, which is essentially the Ten Commandments. That is the direct command of God. It requires strict obedience, and it reveals God's nature and will, and it still applies today. That is the moral law. It's based on love, as Jesus said. The second one is the ceremonial or the sacrificial law, and these laws related specifically to Israel's worship and its sacrificial system, and its purpose was to point towards Jesus. And since Jesus has died and been resurrected, these laws, sacrificial laws, no longer apply. And I'm sure George will be very happy to hear we don't have to grab one of his cattle and sacrifice it. The third type is the civil law. The civil law is laws apply to daily living in Israel as a nation. Okay, it's in many ways it's based on the moral law. But because modern society is so different from Israel, these guidelines cannot be followed specifically, but they are good guidelines on which to base our laws. But we as Christians do seem to have a conflict of understanding between law and grace. Which of the laws are we supposed to take? And we know about grace. We are righteous in God's eyes whatever we do. Once we're born again, we're righteous in God's eyes. We really are free from keeping the law to make God love us. The cross changed all of that. Jesus kept the law on our behalf, and God's willingness to forgive and to receive us is not the result of the cross. It was the cause of the cross. It was because he wanted that relationship with us that Jesus went to the cross. He loved us while we were still sinners. Now, most people worldwide hold to some standards of morality. They have an idea of what's right and what's wrong. And even as believers, we still make demands of ourselves. We each, I suspect, have some standard of living which we believe we ought to live up to. Or is it just me? And we continually fail to keep those standards. Yeah? And there's something within us that seems to push living up those standards into laws. We have to obey this in a certain way for God to love us. How many times have we promised to stop doing something or try and do better, and yet we fail time and time again? I'm hoping it's not just me.
No.
And the other thing is that we also put standards onto other people. I was very impressed by watching a Bible study on Revelation TV. There's a wonderful Bible teacher there called John Campbell. At the time, his wife was suffering dementia, was in a chair, couldn't do anything for herself. And there was he would make hot chocolate for her every evening. So he went one evening, made hot chocolate. Unfortunately, he spilled it, so I've got a bit uptight. So he made another one and took it through to her. And she spilled it. And he got very angry. And he realized afterwards that this was not right. He said, Lord, why did I respond like that? He said, legalism. You had put your laws onto her. You expected her to behave in a certain way, and she didn't. And that is legalism. And we are very guilty of doing exactly the same with each other. And this is where judgmental attitudes come from. We put our standards onto other people. So how do we live under the grace and still uphold God's Old Testament laws and the even harder New Testament ones? They're all summed up under the law of Christ. We're to love one another. But I think it's so ingrained in our fleshly nature to try and keep these laws. We try harder and harder. But if we couldn't keep the law before we were born again, why do we think we can do it now? There's only one way. He said to me, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, said the Lord of hosts. For the law of the spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God has done what we could not do. It's grace. You see, the problem was never you. The problem is no problem with you. He only has a problem with sin. Just like the sin in our hearts, he will sort out the sin within our nature if we let him. But we have to allow him to do it. And it's only by walking in the Spirit, as we've heard, that this is possible. It's only by spending time with God, allowing the Holy Spirit to change us. He does it. I don't know how he does it, but it happens. Somehow or other, you just don't feel like doing what you used to be doing. Scriptures say, can two walk together except they be agreed? We have to agree with the Holy Spirit when he convicts us. And he's using those laws within us to convict us of what is wrong in our Christian life. To finish, I believe it's important to keep God's standards, his laws. Not for our salvation, but for two or three other reasons. The first is that law is not an imposition. The law is a gift. I think we should see the law as a gift. It is a fence around life, warning us that if we stray beyond the boundaries into stealing, adultery, idol worship, all of these things, we shall fall out with God, with one another, and do ourselves harm that is beyond our own repairing. We have freedom of choice, but we don't have the freedom to choose the consequences of our choices. Every choice has a consequence. Second reason is to be a witness to others. The world knows jolly well how Christians should behave. They know jolly well. He said, well, you know, I've heard people say, well, gosh, you can't be a Christian and do that. They know how we should behave. The third reason is for God's holy name. We do not want to be misrepresenting God. We don't want to take his name. That's what taking his name in vain is misrepresenting. Psalm 23 says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's right. It's to honour God that we should keep the laws and love one another.